is a blessing to be here with all of you this morning and to share this Lord's Day and to share this worship service. And I hope that you came here. I hope that we're gathered together here for God's glory and to praise Him. And I know that we're here because God has drawn us together. It's God that draws us. It's God that decides first. It's God that calls us, and we come because He calls us. We love Him. We sang that song, More Love to Me. We love Him, the Bible says, because He first loved us. And Keith made mention of that, that we cannot love Him unless He gives us that love. It's hard for us to comprehend because we get stuck in trying to understand it in human terms of our own free will, in terms of God's predestining of our lives. When I was a teenager, I took music lessons from a man in Campbelltown. This would have been back in the 90s. And he was a good bluegrass musician and a good teacher. And he was a Christian, though not of the same stripe that we were. I think he might have been part of Hershey Free Church, but I'm not sure on that point. But he was most certainly of reformed theological persuasion. He was most certainly a Calvinist and would let you know it if you were inclined to listen to him on those subjects. My parents never quite trusted him on this point, probably for good reason. And he would at certain times have issues with the theology of some of the songs we sang. He didn't have a problem if the song came from the Beatles or from some secular group. That was no issue. But if it was a Christian song and the theology wasn't right, he would take issue with that. It's who he was. And in particular, I remember him criticizing the songs of Fanny Crosby. He didn't like Fanny Crosby. To him, Fanny Crosby, well, they weren't really hymns in his mind. They were just fluff. And I remember him saying so. And I was looking at the words of the song we sang this morning by Fanny Crosby, Blessed Assurance. We actually sang two of her songs this morning. But the final one was Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. And you know, we like that song. People like that song. It's a popular hymn. And it starts, Jesus is mine. It's great. It's happy. It feels good. And to him, my music teacher, this was just fluff. It was all about feeling, and there was no substance to it. And it may well be that a lot of people take it that way. And it's possible that you took it that way this morning when you sang it, that it just feels good to know that Jesus is mine. But do you know what that song's really saying? When you get to the chorus, this is my story, this is my song. Okay, that's poetry, but what's underneath that? What does that actually mean? It means that this is the purpose and the content of my life. And what we sang when we sang that song is that all of my life's content is about this one thing, and my life's entire purpose is about this one thing. It is praising my Savior, Jesus Christ. Through all of the entirety of my life. You sang this morning that the entire purpose and content of your life is to bring praise to Jesus Christ. That is not fluff. That is very deep. That is all-consuming. It's very powerful, and I was really blessed by that this morning. All of life is about bringing praise to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and lifting up God the Father. And our love to Him was His idea first. And it's because He called us, and we love because He first loved us. And it's hard for us to comprehend that in light of the fact that we are free moral agents. We make our own decisions. But it's nevertheless true. Those things are going to play a factor in our message this morning. I invite your attention to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is one of the most exciting passages in the Bible. I think it's the second most exciting event that happened in all of history. Possibly the most. I think the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb was the single most exciting event that ever happened. But this is a close second here in Acts chapter 2. It's definitely one of the most important events in Scripture, and it's the key event in the book of Acts. It is the event on which all the rest of the book of Acts is based. Acts chapter 1 was the promise of this event. Jesus also gave the promise in the Gospels. but it was clearly spelled out in Acts chapter 1, the promise. And here in Acts chapter 2, we see the event. The story is told very briefly, very in plain detail, and then it's followed up by a sermon. As we study this chapter, I want to keep three goals in mind for us. Number one, I want us to put ourselves in the story as much as possible to try to imagine, visualize what it would have been like to have been there with them. These were, after all, real people made of the same stuff that we are. I want us to understand, to try as much as possible to understand these events as they understood them. What did this mean to them? And then thirdly, to try to apply these events to today. That's the hard one for me, to try to apply the events to today. I like to just imagine what it was back there and live that. But God calls us to live and to apply the Scriptures in our lives today. And I want to, by God's grace, keep that in mind as well this morning as we go through the passage. Let's start off by reading the story, the first four verses, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, what does that mean? We need to understand this to set the stage for it. To us, the day of Pentecost means this right here, Acts 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what it meant to them. The Pentecost was the Greek word, the way they described in Greek, what was called originally the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of 50 Days. Not that it was a 50-day long feast or a week-long feast, it was a one-day feast. It's also called in various places in the Old Testament the Harvest Feast or the Day of First Fruits. And the First Fruits is a little confusing because there was another offering of First Fruits earlier in their calendar. It's mentioned at various places in Exodus and Leviticus, as well as in Deuteronomy. Now, in their sequence of events here, it was 50 days after a point which happened during the Feast of Passover. It was 7 weeks and one day. That's where the 50 days comes from. They would offer their first sheaf, which would have been barley, or an omer of barley, and the time for that to be offered happened during the Feast of the Passover. And then from there, the next day after that, they counted 7 weeks, which gave them 50 days. The Bible tells us that Jesus was with his disciples 40 days after his resurrection. Pentecost, his resurrection was on this day of the first offering of the first fruits. 40 days after that, Pentecost was 50 days after that point, so this is 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, Jewish feast dates are a little confusing to us Westerners because the Jews didn't have our nice, well-defined Gregorian calendars that we use today. We like our calendars. They're very specific. Our calendar is a solar calendar. It tracks the Earth's movement around the sun. And our calendar is set up so that on any given date of any given year, we're at exactly the same point in our orbit around the sun that we were on that date of any other year. That's how it's set up. To keep things in sync, we added a day almost every fourth year. Not quite. Some years we skip it. But there's a day added, our leap years. And it's nice, it's organized, it's orderly, it works well. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. It's based on the new moons. But it's also based on the seasons. And so to keep the new moons, the months lined up with the seasons, about every 3 years they have to add a new moon. And so 1 month is a lot longer than the rest because it gets sort of 2 months packed into one. Excuse me. And you see evidence of this in Easter, the date of for Easter, and this is just a fun fact. It's not really important to the message, but it's fascinating anyway. Our date for Easter is based on the Jewish date for Passover, which is based on the new moons. So in our Gregorian calendars, the date for Easter moves around. It can be as early as March 22nd and as late as April 24th because of how the moons hold out with the seasons. Anyway, that was just free. In Israel, harvest time begins in the spring. And this sounds backwards to us, but it's the way the weather works. You've got to plan in accordance with the weather. Harvest time begins in the spring, around the end of March, and it continues through early June. And then things get hot and dry, and they have their dry season. That's when we don't grow things in the winter. They don't grow things in the dry season. The barley harvest was first. That was the faster-growing crop. And it was the barley that would be offered during the Passover as the first of the first fruits. And then 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks was commanded, and all the Jewish males were supposed to travel to Jerusalem and bring their harvest offering. And while many of the other feasts were commemorating their sufferings, or the Passover was commemorating the deliverance from Egypt and the death of the firstborn there, the Feast of Pentecost was a pure feast of celebration. It was the finishing of the harvest, a lot like our Thanksgiving Day today. If you want something to put it in modern context, it's Thanksgiving Day. Though it's exactly at the opposite time of the calendar because of the way the seasons work there. So Jews, devout Jews, would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem on this time, and we see this happening here. With another fascinating thing about the Feast of Pentecost, or the Harvest Feast, was that the offerings, the bread they baked, the loaves they offered, were made with leaven. At no other time did they offer a leavened loaf. I don't think there was any other times. None of the other feasts, at any rate. We're familiar with the unleavened bread at Passover. But at Pentecost, they cooked it with leaven. There's meaning there, and I'm not sure what it is. I didn't take time to dig into that. But over time, they developed many traditions with this feast. The first, of course, was the offering of the harvest, the bounty of harvest at the temple. Secondly, they read the book of Ruth, because the events of Ruth occurred at this time. They started with the barley harvest and ended at the wheat harvest. They also commemorated King David. Tradition says that David was born and died on Pentecost, on the Feast of Weeks. This is in the rabbinical teachings. It's nowhere found in the Bible. I could not figure out how old that tradition is. I don't know if that would have been believed at this time, but I do think, based on some of the things that Peter says in his sermon, that a pilgrimage to David's tomb was very likely part of their proceedings on that day. Another thing they did was that they studied the Torah. They studied the law. The date of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai matched the Feast of Pentecost. If you add up the dates given in Exodus and the dates for the feasts, and it was on this date, or right around there, that the law was given, that God spoke the Ten Commandments. And so they commemorated that. Jewish tradition developed that they would stay, the night before Pentecost, they would stay up all night studying the Torah. Now, that's a much newer tradition than the apostles here. They didn't really, the staying up all night studying the Torah didn't really catch on until the Jews started drinking coffee in the 1500s. I did not make that up. That's a fact. After they had coffee, they could actually stay up all night and do their studying. Before that, it didn't really work too well. But the apostles weren't familiar with coffee. That only came another 1500 years later. So that's the setting, though. There's a focus on King David. There's a focus on the giving of the law, on God revealing his law to them. And of course, there is the festivities of the offering of the fruits of harvest. And there's people from all over the world traveling to Jerusalem to give their offerings and to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. That's our setting. The place is, as far as we know, the upper room, the same room where they had the Passover, the Last Supper with Jesus. In this room, we find about 120 people, the disciples of Jesus, as well as some women, Mary, his mother, and some of the other women who traveled with him, and the brothers of Jesus. The other people we're going to see on the story in this story are the Jewish pilgrims who came from all over the world and the natives of Jerusalem. So those are the three groups of people. And so it's in this setting, in this room, while they're spending, as we heard in Acts chapter 1, they're spending their time in prayer. A lot of time in prayer and a lot of time in studying the Scriptures, as is evidenced by how much Scripture and prophecy Peter quotes in his sermons. Something happens. It is very sudden. It's a big surprise. And Luke gives us the sequence of events. First is the sound. He says it's a sound of a rushing mighty wind. Think the sound of a tornado or of a jet engine at close range. There was not actually a wind. It doesn't seem that the air moved at all, but there was a sound, a roar that filled the house, and the description is like water filling a pool. The sound completely filled the house. Now, you know what's happening here, but they did not. They're praying. They're in this room together as the day of Pentecost is coming. That's the way it's said. As morning is breaking, and they're in prayer, and suddenly this sound, this roar, just fills the house and drowns everything out. Whatever you were doing stopped. And the attention, something big is happening. And then the next thing that happened was there appeared fire. The Bible says it was cloven tongues of fire or dividing tongues. And it's not, often it's pictured as though the fire was forked. But it means more of an action of dividing rather than appearance. And the picture is that there was a large mother flame, if you will, appeared, and then it spread out. And the small flames sat on each of them, presumably on their heads. And then, at that instant, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Then they began to speak with other tongues. So there were three signs, three miraculous signs that accompanied the coming of the Holy Ghost. There was the sound, there was the fire, and there was the miraculous tongues, speaking in unknown languages. Let's look what happens next. Acts 2, 5 through 13. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, or now when the sound was heard, and I'm not sure which sound it's referring to. It could have been the sound of the roar, the sound of the wind. It could have also been the sound of the tongues as these people spilled out into the streets from the upper room. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. And the sound that really got everyone's attention, whether or not they were drawn by the sound of the wind, I don't know, but as the crowds gathered, they heard something else. They heard, to their amazement, people speaking their birth languages, their mother tongues. And these were people from all over the place. Luke mentions 15 different geographic locations, and he's not listing languages, but places. There were many more languages than 15 being spoken, and everyone who came heard someone speaking his own language. And to put it in today's context, if a Mexican had been there, he would have heard someone speaking Spanish. If a Sioux Indian had been there, he would have heard someone speaking Lakota. If an Amish farmer had been there, he would have heard someone speaking Pennsylvania Dutch. It was their birth languages. Clearly, fluently. Now, there's a question that commonly comes up at this point. Was the miracle in the speaking or was it in the hearing? You ever heard that question? Did God just make the people hear this? Somehow, we think that it would be easier, that the story would be easier to swallow if God did the miracle in the hearing. As if a miracle being easier makes it more likely that God would pick the easier miracle. That's kind of ridiculous if you think about it anyway. It's not one miracle is not harder for another than one miracle is not harder than another for God to do. That doesn't make any sense if you think about it. But it would I wonder if the motive isn't sometimes that it would give us more ammo against church groups of a more charismatic persuasion if we could conclude that the miracle was in the hearing and not in the speaking. But that's misguided. It's just plain wrong. For one thing, one miracle is not harder than another for God to do. But more importantly, the Bible clearly answers the question. Acts 2:4 says, they began to speak with other tongues. Clearly saying that the miracle was in the speaking. Secondly, that happened before the crowds gathered. The tongues were spoken before there were people there to understand them. It took a matter of seconds for the three signs to come and for the filling of the Holy Spirit to happen. It took minutes or possibly even an hour or two for the crowds to gather. There may have been miracles of hearing that occurred on that day. I don't know. The scripture doesn't say, but there were clearly many miracles of speaking. So why were these languages given? Because this issue of tongues is a lightning rod issue. I'm not going to try to deny that. It's a lightning rod issue in the church today. Why were the languages given? We noted in our study of Acts 1 that when Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come, he said that the primary purpose that he lists in Acts 1 for the coming of the Holy Spirit is to give them power to be witnesses of him through the world. And we might say, well, God gave the tongues so that they could communicate the gospel. But the story doesn't bear that out. Furthermore, it would not have been necessary. These people were Jews. They spoke both Greek and Aramaic. They could have communicated easily in already two known languages. The tongues were given for a sign. That's very clear. It's a sign that I think had two purposes. And it's a sign that cut two ways. The one purpose of the sign of speaking in tongues that I see in Scripture is, okay, two purposes, but the sign, the speaking in tongues, the gift of tongues has two purposes. And the one of them is the edification of the Spirit. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 14. The other is to be a sign. And the sign of the tongues had two purposes. I think we can see that in the response of the crowds as well. The first purpose of the sign of tongues is to show that the Holy Spirit had come upon a person. There's no denying this. The first purpose of the giving of the tongues here in Acts 2 was to show that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And the sign of tongues is mentioned four times for that exact purpose. It's mentioned here in Acts 2. It's mentioned at Cornelius' house in Acts 10. It's mentioned in the disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus in Acts 19. It may also have occurred in Samaria, but it's not specifically mentioned there. And the other place it's mentioned, as we said before, is in 1 Corinthians. Now, does the Scripture say that everyone here who received the Holy Spirit spoke in tongues? I'm certainly not a Greek scholar, though I do enjoy trying to puzzle through some of the words. When it says, it is interesting the way Luke phrases it in verse 4. He says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the word for all comes between the word for they were filled and the words Holy Ghost. So, literally, they were filled all with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And the all is definitely connected to filled with the Holy Ghost. And I don't think you can make a case from this that they all spoke with tongues, though many, many of them did. In fact, I don't think it's going too far to wonder if Peter himself did speak with tongues. It doesn't say he did. We certainly know that when he gets to his sermon, which is coming directly here, that he's speaking his native language there and not speaking in some unknown tongue. So why would anyone insist that the sign of tongues always accompanies the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I don't think the Scripture bears that out. Though here, it definitely was a sign that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. That was the first purpose of the sign. The second purpose of the sign was to draw a line, to be a dividing line. And this is often the case with signs. When you see the sign, you have to make a decision. What are you going to do with it? The sign draws a line. The sign divides. The sign judges. And that's what it did here. Look at the responses of the crowd. There were two responses. The first response, which was primarily the people who were pilgrims to Jerusalem, outsiders, the first response was to marvel and to say, we hear these people in our own language speaking the wonderful works of God. They marveled and the glory went to God. The second response is in primarily the Jerusalem natives who said, these guys are drunk. They're completely wasted. The sign drew a dividing line. And the sign made clear the judgment. The sign serves to bring judgment, to separate between the guilty and the innocent. That's often the purpose of a sign. And Paul bears that out in his description of the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians. It can be used as a sign to divide. It's not a good method of convincing. The sign of tongues is not a good method of convincing someone of the truth, of convincing someone of their need to repent. It simply shows where they are. To convince them, you need a good sermon, and that's what Peter gives them, a sermon they can understand in their language. Let's look at Peter's sermon. Notice who he addresses his sermon to, Acts 2:14 and 15. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, who's he addressing? Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose. He's addressing the mockers. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But, and as he begins his sermon, he starts with a passage of Scripture. A passage from Joel. What we now call Joel 2:28 to 32. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's worth noting that Peter saw this prophecy as having been fulfilled in its entirety at that moment. We get stuck on the signs in heaven and the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Look it up. You can find all kinds of stuff on the internet about that, how that's happening now and the end of the world's going to be next month or whatever date they have picked. You can watch the guy's video on YouTube. It looks perfect on the computer. He's got it all figured out. We get too hung up on the specifics and try to force events into a literal fulfillment of the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood. It didn't bother Peter. He saw this as being completely fulfilled. And whether it's because he saw the light of the Holy Spirit as so much brighter than the light of the sun, and the power of the Holy Spirit that they were experiencing as so much more powerful than the heat from the sun, I don't know. But he saw this passage as being fulfilled, and now, at this very moment, the door was open that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was the point in time where they were right then. The Spirit had been poured out, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Next, Peter gives them a summary of the life of Jesus. He didn't need to go into much detail because they already knew this. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel..." Now he's going to apply this prophecy to their lives today. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." In other words, the miracles that Jesus did, remember those? Those were God's stamp of approval on Jesus. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Don't miss the significance of this verse. Peter directly charges them with guilt for Jesus' death. He says, "You murdered this Jesus." He says that in so many... It's a gutsy thing to say. "You murdered Jesus." And this is only 50 days after it happened. 53 days after it happened. And he says this over... In fact, Peter is so bold as to say the same thing directly to the council, to the high priest and the council. As he's on trial before them for teaching things that he shouldn't teach, he says, "You murdered Jesus," to them. And when the high priest says, it's in Acts 5, when the high priest says, "You're intending to bring this man's blood upon us," he was simply quoting what Peter had said. That was the truth. They were guilty. Now, we need to be careful here, because that idea has been twisted by Christians over the centuries into a very destructive teaching. It was only a few hundred years after this that the teaching became prevalent among Christianity that the Jews as a race were guilty of killing Jesus, and because Jesus is God, they were guilty of killing God. And they therefore had no hope of redemption and should be destroyed. And Christians for centuries killed, pillaged, burned houses, burned communities of the Jews. In fact, it was not until the middle of the 20th century when the atrocities of Adolf Hitler became known to the world that the attitude of the church in general toward the Jews changed. And it was based on concepts like this where the Bible says that they were guilty. But notice what Peter said right before Peter said, "You killed Jesus." He says, "Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." In other words, God delivered up Jesus. He planned it in advance. It was his determinate counsel. It was according to his foreknowledge. He knew what would happen. It was not Caiaphas' idea to put Jesus to death. It was not Judas's idea to put Jesus... It was not Pilate's idea to put Jesus to death. It was God's idea first. It was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And this is another thing that Peter says over and over again in his early sermons. That it was God's plan all along. Yes, Judas was guilty. Judas bore the punishment of his sin, and so did many of the Jews who rejected Christ. They were brutally destroyed by the Romans. Not many years after this. They bore the punishment, the consequences of their decisions. They acted as free moral agents. But it was God's plan all along. And it was God's idea first. There's no bitterness in Peter toward the Jews for their crucifying of Jesus. There's no bitterness. And these were the very people, the religious leaders especially, who who were directly responsible for his death. And there was no bitterness at all in Peter toward them because he saw that it was all according to God's plan. He knew that Jesus had asked God to forgive them, and he likewise forgave them. Sadly, the Christian church, through much of the last 2,000 years, has failed to forgive the Jews for this. Thankfully, there's much more forgiveness present today. So Jesus was crucified, and then Peter says, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. Here's another scripture. This is from the Psalms. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Remember, commemorating David and visiting his tomb was very likely a part of their tradition for this day. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now that sepulcher was destroyed in 130 AD, along with the rest of Jerusalem, the second time it was destroyed. The location's been lost. There's a place today that they commemorate as David's tomb. Scholars say it's probably not. Fascinatingly, if you go to Jerusalem and visit David's tomb, and then you go upstairs, you're in the upper room, the place that is the room where this all started. It's not the same building, that's been torn down, but it very likely is the same spot where the upper room was. So the sepulcher was very close by. They all knew what Peter was referring to. But David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, that is David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the anointed one, to sit on his throne, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, and here Peter brings together that the Christ, the anointed one, is this Jesus. And he starts to bring this together, because to their minds, to us, Jesus and Christ means the same thing. To them it didn't. Jesus was a man. They remembered the man. They knew what he'd done. Christ was the anointed one that had been prophesied for a long time. And here Peter begins to bring the two together and begins to break open the realization to them that Jesus was the Christ. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Again, the importance of there being eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, verse 33. Okay, so we just went through the sequence of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. Now Peter gives us in verse 33 the sequence of events that happened between Christ's ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There's stuff here that I don't think is quite said anywhere else in Scripture. Don't miss this verse. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Jesus was raised up, he was exalted, he ascended into heaven, and was seated by the right hand of God. And then Peter says, then God gave Jesus the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is hard to wrestle with because of the concept of the Trinity that we also try to keep in our heads, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one essence. But the picture here is of Jesus ascending, being seated at the right hand of God, and then God the Father gives him the Holy Spirit that has been promised. And then Jesus takes that Holy Spirit and sheds it forth, or pours it out. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is how it's pictured here. And it is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that you're seeing and hearing. It is this that is the fulfillment of what was the prophecy that we started with in Joel. And then Peter quotes David one more time, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. That was a verse that Jesus himself had quoted, and he stumped the religious leaders with it. They didn't know what to do with it. Therefore, Peter says, and here's his concluding statement of his sermon, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He brings it all together, and when they heard that, when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Excuse me. Verse 37, we see the crowds under conviction. They ask, what shall we do? They're pricked in their heart. The Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. And then Peter gives the invitation. There's action required. They need to repent and be baptized. And the results that happen of repenting and being baptized will be that they will their sins will be remitted and they will receive the Holy Ghost. And to whom is this invitation open? Peter says the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And I'm sure that Peter at this time just was envisioning that this meant all the Jews around the world. Little did Peter know how wide this invitation was. Little did he know how many God would call. I don't think he could have believed that at this early point. There's an epilogue here to the story. We see 3,000 people baptized. We see the church enjoying a season of unity and peace, and the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved. We're not going to look into that in detail this morning. We'll catch that in another message on Acts. I want to look briefly at a few applications for today yet, in closing. Because this moment, when everyone who will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, was not just for that instant there, but the call is still open today. God is still calling today. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And it's tempting to take this order of events and say that's the model that we need to follow today. We need to repent. We need to be baptized. And then God takes away our sins and then we'll receive the Holy Ghost. Only problem is, God himself didn't follow his own model. If he's setting a model here for us to follow, he didn't follow it himself as Acts goes on. For the Samaritans, the order of events was different. There, it was repent, be baptized, wait for the apostles to come and lay hands on you, and then receive the Holy Ghost. It was changed up even more for Cornelius. There the events were, hear the word, believe, receive the Holy Ghost, and then be baptized. The point in my saying that is that God does not confine himself to our dogmatic boxes. Do believers, and this is a question, I said this is a lightning rod of an issue in the church today, and a question that must be asked and must be looked at, and we'll just look at it briefly today. Do believers still receive the Holy Ghost today? And if so, what does the baptism of the Holy Ghost look like today? You can find somebody out there who's going to give you whatever answer you want to hear. From one extreme to the other, at one end is the cessationist view, which says that every believer, at the moment of faith in Jesus, receives the Holy Spirit, whether they know it or not. And don't expect any evidence, because there won't be any. That was just for back then. At the other end of the extreme is the charismatic or the Pentecostal view. And I'm just summarizing here. There's every variety under the sun. out there, the view which says that you must seek a dramatic infilling of the Holy Spirit and it must include speaking in tongues or it is not real. Whatever answer you want, you can find somebody to give it to you. What's my view? Well, as I said, God does not stay inside dogmatic boxes. The death of Jesus was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God planned it and God did it in His way with the signs that God chose to give. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the believers at Cornelius' house were according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. God decided how to do it, in what order it happened, and God decided the signs that accompanied it. We don't see the wind and the fire at Cornelius' house, but we do see the tongues there. And I believe that today, the giving of the Holy Spirit to each individual believer is according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God does it in His way, according to His plan. It is part of God's plan that we would seek. It's part of God's plan that we should pray. Jesus Himself said, "Will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Luke 11:13. How many of you being fathers, if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? If they ask for fish, will you give him a snake? Will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Jesus went even further in another place and said that we should pray to the point of being annoying. The parable of the unjust judge and the widow. It sounds strange to say it that way, but Jesus said that's the idea. But it's also true that after seeking and after finding, when our seeking has become finding, we turn and round and realize that we only sought because God called us in the first place. It was God's idea first. God gives the Holy Spirit on His terms and on His way. And it's foolish, it's absurdity for us to try to place restrictions on God's methods. If God chooses to give someone a dramatic infilling of the Holy Spirit, including in speaking in tongues, that is God's privilege. If God chooses to do it quietly through a changed life and through a birth inside, that's His choice. There are other requirements listed, mentioned for receiving the Holy Spirit, such as obedience, and we'll deal with them when we get to those passages. One more question. Is baptism required for the remission of sins? You could take this passage in Acts 2 and say that it is. You could read it that way. But that does not bear out in the rest of the Bible and in the rest of even the book of Acts. It's possible that Peter at this point thought that baptism was required for the remission of sins. Just as they thought that eating clean foods was required. Peter still believed that at this time. And just as they thought that ceremonial washing was important. But that's another story for another time. The promise of the Holy Spirit and of the remission of sins is to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Is God calling you? Then seek Him. Cry out to Him. Believe in Him. Ask Him to give you the Holy Spirit, as He promised He would. Don't demand that God give you a dramatic experience, like a roar of wind or speaking in tongues. Let God fill you with His Spirit in His way and on His terms. Believe that God has made Jesus of Nazareth both Lord and Christ, and obey Him. And He will take away your sins, and He will fill you with the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Let's kneel for prayer.